Today's text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. As you're turning there, this is sometimes sadly thought of just as Paul addressing one final issue that they were also concerned about. He's been addressing different things along the way, and people sometimes treat this as one last question he wanted to answer before he was done. But that grossly misunderstands what Paul's doing here. This is actually the climax of the entire letter. And it gets to the heart of what was causing all of their problems along the way. Yes, we've talked about arrogance and pride and a mindset that was all about what I can get in this world now. But now we realize why their mindset has been so tied to what they can get right now and about promoting themselves. They've ignored the resurrection. And so the future for them is not determining their view of the present. Instead, here and now and what I can get for me is what is taking over. The present is ruling instead of the future, determining the present. So, with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you also believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. We know this is the time we want all of you to really listen so that you can hear things that God has to say to you. Because God really wants all the kids and all the adults in this room to be learning what the Bible says God's done for us. So let me ask you a question like I always do, right? I always ask you a question. Do you guys ever get really sad when fun things are over? You ever having a lot of fun and then you hear your parents say, okay, kids, time to go. Oh, no, please, can we stay a little longer? I remember one time when my daughter Jessie was only 3. It was 2 days after Christmas. All of a sudden, she had an awful thought. She said, Daddy, is Christmas over? I said, yeah, it is. And her knees buckled, and she just cried and cried and cried. Because Christmas is so much fun, and it was over, and she had to wait a whole nother year. So we get sad when fun things are over, right? You know what's such a beautiful thing that the Bible tells us? When we are finally in heaven with God and all our brothers and sisters in Jesus, the Bible says it will never, ever be over. Have you thought about that? After you're there for 10 million years, you have 100 million more. And after those 100 million, you have 100 billion more. And more and more and more. And you know what else is amazing? You won't get tired of it. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? We get tired of even good things and fun things, right? But there we never will. That's the most amazing gift anyone could ever give you, isn't it? That you'll be happy forever. But you know why we have that gift? Only because of one reason. Because Jesus came and said, I'll die for them so they don't have to be punished forever. I want them to live forever with us. And so he died for you so you wouldn't have to be punished. If you believe in Jesus, of course. And then he rose again from the dead. That means he defeated death for us so we can live forever with him. But if Jesus hadn't have done that, once we died, everything will be over. And no more happiness again. Isn't it amazing that he didn't let that happen? He died for us and rose again instead. And all we have to do is believe in Jesus, that you need that gift, and he gives it to you. And no one can take it away. So please think about that. Because in our verses today, some of the people in the church Paul was writing to said, there's no resurrection. That means rising again. And so they didn't have any hope. And that made them very selfish right now because they only cared about now. They didn't remember that something far better is coming later that God gives us. And we should have our hope in that, not what we can do here. Okay? Think about those things through the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said in the beginning, this is the climax of this letter. It's not just one more issue Paul's addressing. This is the root problem. Any person, I don't care who you are, who does not have an understanding of what their ultimate destination is, meaning that we belong in heaven with Christ, glorifying him forever, and enjoying this gift of sin-free perfection forever. If we don't have that determining our values now, then our gaze will be set solely on what is right in front of us, and temporal things will be most important. The eternal will not inform the present. And so you will look very much like the Corinthian church. What is a gathering on Sunday morning about? Not having my life reoriented around what is most important and what is eternal. No, it's about what I can get for me now. So what's a service look like? It better be about getting me the attention and the wishes I want. And how does my interaction in the church look like? Well, it better be me trying to use whatever I have against those who might be against me in the church to put forward those I care about most and to make sure that whatever I want happens. And if it means stepping over those who I don't care for, whatever. It's about what I want. Again, I'm not worried that this church is looking identical to Corinth right now. As far as I can tell, you guys get along wonderfully, and I'm very grateful for that. But we have it in us to be worse than the Corinthian church if that is not checked. Every one of us. I have it in me to steer this church straight down that road if that is not checked in me. And so we must, again, do the math, as it were, and not let this be a Corinthian problem. But let Paul's words to them, which obviously the Lord intended for every Christian to read at some point, address whatever it is in us that makes us make the same Corinthian error and make everything about what we can get here and now and not have the future that's been given to us at the cost of Christ's life be what determines what we value and what we do now. And so, why did they reject the resurrection? We don't have exact words. We're not sure what their argument was. We're pretty sure no one was saying Christ didn't rise again. Because that's kind of Paul's point. He assumes they're agreeing that Christ did, but if they're saying no one does, then they have to agree that he didn't either. Okay? So we don't think there was people saying Christ didn't rise. That did come very soon in the history of the church. We don't think that was the case. But I think a combination of bad beliefs that we've kind of been addressing along the way just created a messy situation there. We know that, for one, we had these hyper-spiritual people that Paul's been addressing the entire time. And earlier in chapters 3 and 4, he said, so you guys actually think you've already arrived. And he's being sarcastic. He says, oh, already you've become kings. And he's using the language of the way God's going to crown us once we're in heaven. And he's saying, you guys think you have really arrived. The state that's only reserved for us once we're in heaven, you think you've achieved now through your incredible spiritual prowess or whatever else. So we know that was going on. And we know others Paul addresses in 2 Timothy. He rebukes for saying, you guys are acting like you guys claim the resurrection already happened. Sorry, it has not. So could be some of that going on. We also know that Greek ideas that were very popular in the day viewed material things as very poor copies of this pure heavenly form or spiritual form. And so for them to hear that, no, your real hope is that God's going to resurrect your dead body and do something wonderful with it as he unites it again with your soul in a perfection is going to sound something more like a zombie apocalypse in their minds. God is raising corpses out of the ground. Are you serious? What value could that possibly have? That body was my problem, okay? I want to be free from that. Why in the world would he go and resurrect these corpses and try to do something beautiful and spiritual of all things with it? Hardly. We also know there were some corners in the Greek world that denied an afterlife altogether. So we don't know exactly what was going on, but it's kind of a perfect storm for a group to not at all be putting the value on our resurrection that we need to have. And so it's crucial to see when Paul begins, he's basically saying, guys, I passed on the gospel to you that I received, and what is integral to it is the resurrection. So no resurrection, no gospel. And so in beginning in verse 1, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you and which you did receive. So at one point, guys, you were fine with this. What happened since? And he goes, and you're being saved through this if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And we got to be very careful we don't misunderstand what Paul's saying there. He is not saying it is possible for someone to be saved, then lose it, and have ended up having believed what they did there in vain. Not possible. Now, I know he's saying they're being saved there. Do you see that in verse 2? What does that mean? Does that mean it's a process that can be derailed? Many people teach that, and they go to this verse to prove it. But that is not what's being said. The Bible will talk in different ways about our salvation. When it's talking about our justification, if you're not familiar with that term, it's when God declares, like a judge in a courtroom, bringing down his gavel, this person is righteous. Why can he say that, especially when we're not? Because he's recognized he gave you Christ's righteousness. You own it. Therefore, if you own it, it's true for you. So when the Bible talks that way, it'll say, you've been saved, done, finished action. And that's why the process can't be derailed. Once it's done, it's done. It can't be undone. But the Bible will also say that you will be saved. Plenty of times. What's it talking about? Well, that's the end of the process. One of these days, finally, all of us will be free from our old nature and all the effects of sin. We will be glorified with him in heaven. And the Bible talks about that as something that will be someday. Our salvation process will be complete. So we will be saved. But here Paul also uses the language the Bible uses elsewhere, that you're being saved. And what's that describing? Well, it doesn't mean the once and done is gone. It means thanks to the once and done, thanks to the fact that you are brought from death to life in an instant, that you're given Christ's righteousness in an instant, that you're adopted as God's child in an instant. The moment you come to faith, all that is true for you. Because of all that, now God can begin a process with you of killing off your old nature and its influence and growing and feeding and strengthening your new nature. And we're going to talk about that more next week as Paul describes Christ as the life-giving spirit. That what it means that his resurrection is actually growing in us right now. But we can't look at this as this idea that your salvation can start and then somehow if you start believing things that are questionable, all of a sudden it's derailed and, oh, well, you believed in vain. You lost it. You cannot lose it. Romans 8 is so crystal clear. Nothing in all creation, nothing in the future, Paul says, and nothing in all creation. Are you a created being? Looks like you can't even derail your salvation once it's been given to you. Can't happen. So Paul's not threatening them with, if you keep doing some of these things, you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying is, okay, guys, you did receive this news that I received from Christ when I passed it on to you. And it revolved around Christ dying and rising again for you and you being raised with him. You received it at one point. Now I'm hearing that you don't believe that anymore. They're saying there's no resurrection. So what I'm saying to you is that if that's what you do believe, if you reject the resurrection, then you never believed. You falsely professed. Because you can't be a believer. You cannot be saved and reject the resurrection. Not possible. And so what Paul begins doing for us in verse 3 is making his case for the resurrection. Not his case for Christianity, but his case for the resurrection among those who are supposedly receive the word of God, believe in God, they say yes, they are Christians, and yet they're denying the resurrection. So he says, okay, I'm going to make my case for you. And many scholars point out that Paul works within just the brilliant categories of Roman rhetoric at the time. That's great if you're into that thing. I'm not going to distract this right now with Paul's strategies, but it is a brilliant one. So he says in verse 3, I delivered to you what was of first importance. So Paul's highlighting how crucial this is. And his point is basically going to be this. If Christ rose, then so will any who belong to him. So if you want to say there isn't any rising again, what you have to see is that if you're united to Christ, then what happens to him is going to happen to you. So he proves first Christ's resurrection and then shows, therefore, if he rose, you must. So in verse 3 through 4, Paul gives us what many think is a prototype of an early Christian creed, may even have been a creedal form that many were already circulating in the early church. And it's beautiful language. So he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And why is he going there? Where is he starting? His evidence begins here. I'm going to start with God as a witness. God foretold he was going to do this. So when he says Scriptures there, please know that's the Old Testament. It's in accordance with what the Old Testament foretold. And we know from Christ's words, what part of the Old Testament talked about this? Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses, that means Genesis. Through all the prophets, that means the entire Old Testament. He told them what was said about him. That Christ had to suffer, die, and rise again on the third day so that good news could be preached to the world. That's what Christ said, the entire Old Testament said. So we know Paul believes that as well. So in accordance with the Scriptures, he says, Christ died, was buried, rose again on the third day. So why is he going specifically? Well, first of all, again, God is now on the witness stand. God himself saying, I said this was going to happen, and it did. But Paul also expresses a couple of things that they need to hear. Why did he die? He says, for what? For our sins. Which is not what a Corinthian crowd wants to hear. They like to move beyond that. They like to think, no, it was to show me how to be spiritual. It was to perhaps free me from things that may have caused me to reach less than my full potential, whatever else they may have said, which sounds a lot like what we would say today. No, your crimes are why he died, Paul says. And then he was buried. Why does he say that? Because it's physical evidence. Corinthians would love to think, Greeks would love to think lowly of the body. He says, no, that body was buried. And then again, he repeats, in accordance with the scriptures, raised on the third day. He's getting very specific, showing that the Bible cared about these details for a reason, because it happened. And the fact that it happened accomplished things that we cannot ignore. So he reminds us that the physical that was buried remained physical, but came forth resurrected. That means transformed into something new. We've talked about this before when we covered the Gospel of John. But why does it say that Christ is the first one, the first fruits, which we'll get to that language in a minute, of those resurrected from the dead? Because he's not the first person to rise again from the dead, right? Happened in the Old Testament. Christ raises Lazarus, raises Jairus' daughter, raises others from the dead. Plenty of people have risen again from the dead. Why do they say Christ is the first? Because there's a massive difference in being one who is resurrected and being one who rises again from the dead. What's the difference? Christ, in being resurrected, is bursting the bonds of death. And we'll get to why in a minute. And being made new as he comes forth, never to die again. Whereas Lazarus, he gets to die twice. So is anybody else who Christ raised? He came back again, but he was not in his glorified body, now free from the effects of sin and death. That's what resurrection means. That's why Christ is the first. And so it's important that he's saying, yes, the physical remained physical. That body came back out of the grave, but it was not merely one that was revived. It was one that was transformed into something new. In chapter 15, verse 5, he now begins going to other witnesses. So he started with the word of God prophesying and being fulfilled. So God has witnessed, and now he goes to eyewitnesses. And it begins with those they would respect. There's Peter, that's Cephas, and all the apostles. Then he says 500 of them saw him. And he goes, by the way, many of them are still alive. The implication? Go interview him. Okay? He couldn't have a better case here. Plenty of people are still alive who saw him. And then in an act of humility, but also I think a brilliant rhetorical move, he goes, by the way, and also me, the one you guys don't really look up to right now. The one who you're trashing for not being the eloquent speaker that you'd love. The one who's telling you things you don't want to hear, but nevertheless has been the one God has used most effectively to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I saw him too. He says, one is untimely born, meaning I wasn't one of the 12 who followed him. I was a persecutor of the church, and yet, even one like me, he is allowed to see him and testify to him. So he says, so whether it was these guys you respect or me, guess what? All 500 plus of us, including the Old Testament, all have one unified witness. This has happened as it was foretold to happen, and it matters because without it, we have no hope. So then in verse 12, Paul moves on to the next stage of his argument. He goes, okay, so we've proven clearly through witnesses, the way you prove things in a courtroom, not in a lab. There's no reason to doubt whatsoever that Christ has been raised. And the assumption is he agrees, they're not disputing that. He goes, so if you grant me that, then you have to realize that there is such a thing as resurrection. So that's what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Because if you grant that Christ can be raised, you have to say, well, at least someone can. And then he goes on to make his case that then, therefore, those united to him are going to be raised with him because he's the first fruits. That goes back to Old Testament practices of when you would have a crop or a flock or whatever else, you would recognize that all this is a gift from God, and you would dedicate or sacrifice the first fruits, some of the best, or the first that had grown, as representing that all of this actually belongs to the Lord. Anyway, that's what we acknowledge, whether we know it or not, by tithing. Lord, I know this is all yours, and I recognize that by giving a portion to your service. So he makes that analogy and saying, if Christ is first fruits, it represents all, what he does represents all that are part of him. So he first, however, says, let's think, though, what the implications are if there's truly no resurrection. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, therefore there's no resurrection, then your preaching is futile. What exactly are you telling everyone? Why are you preaching, particularly risking, he'll talk later in the chapter, risking death doing so, if there's no future hope? Your preaching is a waste of time. And in the same verse, he says, and so is your faith. What exactly are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? If it's only for this life. He ups the ante a bit in verse 15, and he says, and by the way, that also means you're misrepresenting God. Because God's the one who said, I'm going to raise him on the third day. And if you say that didn't happen, you now make God a liar. In verse 16, he goes to, then, what are the consequences then? If there's no resurrection, we see the implications for what are we doing, but what are the consequences if indeed Christ did not raise, or that we are not raised because of his resurrection? And often we miss this. Often we think the reason Christ had to bodily come forth from the grave is because, well, we needed a powerful kind of statement that, see, he really was God. Only God could have done that. Or he's a kind of like an apologetic move. Well, he really had to convince people that he was who he says he was. So in one final kind of grand finale, he rises again to really show, wow, this guy can do the impossible. Well, it's true. He can do, I mean, it does have that effect, perhaps. But Paul says, actually, if he didn't rise again, he says, you're still in your sins. And many have thought, well, why is that? Couldn't he have just, I mean, like we'll die, but our spirit will go to heaven? Couldn't he have just done that and still paid for our sins? Paul says, no. No, you would still be in your sins. Why is that? Well, as our song wonderfully said, in the ground his body lay. Sorry, I thought I had it memorized. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Wonderfully summarizing what Scripture says. See, death is not this thing that we accidentally uncorked when we sinned, and there was the inevitable result that, oh, well, it's a guaranteed formula. You sin, and now death comes. No, it was God's plan. If you guys go against what I have said, and I'm giving you the ability to do it, if you turn from me, the consequences are going to be that I must destroy all that turns against me. I have to. I'm just. I can't just look at that and wink at it or pretend it didn't happen or just get over it. God can't do it. And so unless someone comes in and takes that for us, it's going to happen to all of us, rightly. I don't know how often we reflect on the fact that we truly deserve not just physical perishing, but that every one of us, every day, numerous times a day, does things that rightly deserve God doing what happened to Christ, turning away in disgust. Not haughty disgust, righteous disgust. We all deserve that. But Christ, by being sinless and going that route for us, not only can he take it for us, but death can't hold him. Not only is he all-powerful, it's not just because he's God, it's because he's perfect. And in the amazing mystery of God's plan of redemption, he's able to take what we deserve and yet not deserve it himself. To be one who is truly sinless, going to that grave, and therefore death cannot rightly hold him. Yet God is still able to, by putting our sins on him, punish them. The beautiful, mysterious, grand exchange, the early church called it. But if he does not rise again, death is holding him. Death is saying that it is good that God is dead. So death could not hold him. And by defeating death, not some evil force, but by fulfilling what God put in motion as a way to deal with sin, God says, yes, this cannot hold him. Therefore, all those who he is going to represent, it won't hold them either. But if death did hold him, then it was a sign that God could not one day again be satisfied with him. It was right for him to be remain gone forever. That's why Paul says, if he stays in the grave forever, all those who perished in Christ, they're just gone. But if he breaks the power of death, breaks the bonds of sin that were given to all of us through our own repeated sins, but also through our first forefather, Adam. If he breaks that, then all that he represents are freed from the chains of sin and death as well. That's what Paul says. Guys, you don't know what you're saying. If he didn't rise, or if you don't rise with him, then you're still in your sins. You don't just need him to give you some powerful gifts here and now to use. You need far, far more than that. Then Paul really gets to the crux of what he wants them to think about in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So sorry, Pascal, but your wager's not legit. If you trust in God and it turns out to be false, Paul says you've lost more than anyone. So Paul is putting things in perspective here. He wants the Corinthians and all who would ever read his words to weigh this. What matters most? This life, right now, or eternity? I know many of you think it's a dumb question, and it kind of is. Paul should not have to ask that question. Paul shouldn't have to make us think about that. You know, if we could actually represent eternity in a number, I mean, not just the infinity symbol, but if you could see all the digits there going on forever, and have the average lifespan being, what, 75 years? Do you have to actually look at that equation and figure which way the greater than or less than sign should go? We shouldn't have to revisit this, but we have to revisit it every day, because every day we allow the temporal to become more important than the eternal. So Paul says, so Corinthians, seriously, pay attention to what I'm saying here. If you think all Christ did was give you hope for here and now, you are worse off than anybody else in any other world religion or any atheistic viewpoint, whatever it is. And here's where I think we err the most and where our thoughts wrongfully mirror the Corinthians the most. I don't think anyone is here in this room today shaking their head, yeah, sorry, I just don't buy the resurrection. It's stupid. Okay, I don't think you're doing that. But if you are, then please do consider Paul's words here. But I think most of us instead just ignore the resurrection, trivialize the resurrection, perhaps, and don't allow the future to determine the present. And so we link ourselves, for lack of a better phrase, to Christianity for all the wrong reasons. The questions I'm going to ask you here, I've asked you many times. I know that. So I'm revisiting things like the Bible does. But so often we are coming to the Lord for good things, but they become too important, and they eclipse the eternal. And so often we are pleading for good things from the Lord, things that he even tells us to ask him for. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want. And so we begin to doubt, why am I even signed up for this? Here I am doing exactly what he told me to do, and he's not giving me what I'm asking for. Why am I even bothering? Why am I even bothering to follow him? Doing whatever I could do, be doing all these other things out there that would be a lot of fun. I'm trying to live the life he's told me to live, and yet I don't seem to be getting anything out of it. We can only say those things in the midst of legitimate pain, I'm not denying it, if the temporal eclipses the eternal, if today eclipses forever. So the questions we need to ask, things like this. What if your marriage never, ever heals? Or God never gives you a spouse at all? Is Christianity still worth it? What if your disease that we are all praying desperately about is never cured? Is Christianity still worth it? What if the battle you are waging against depression, you have to fight the rest of your life? What if the besetting sins you are so frustrated by and you are so easily moved to despair because of. What if you suffer with those the rest of your life? Has Christianity been a waste, if that's the case? What if our culture, that we are working so hard, I'm guessing, to improve, never improves? What if it only gets worse? And all your efforts to make it a better place are futile? Or worse, what if Christianity is just flat out outlawed in this country? Has all this been a waste if that happens? The danger of me giving specifics like I've given you is that that's not your thing. Your sinful nature will tempt you to say, I'm glad I don't struggle with this. So I'm giving a smattering of examples. Please, if they aren't what you struggle with, plead with the Lord to show you where you make the temporal perhaps more important. But whenever we are tempted to think, what am I in this for? If I don't get these things, what have we done? We have said, because it was all about today. It was all about this life. And we've lost track of the fact. Every one of us loses track of the fact that God does not promise us success in these things, this life. He promises aid and comfort amidst them. He does not promise us that these problems will be solved this side of heaven. But praise God for verse 20. One of the most wonderful transitions in all the scriptures, because if you really ponder what only having hope this side of heaven would look like, it's horrifying. If you really think, as I asked the kids in the beginning, what if it's all over? But verse 20, like sun breaking through the darkest storm cloud, says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that is such good news, because it means he didn't just rise again for himself, but as the first fruits, representing all those who are his, the Bible says, if he rose, you will rise. It's a guarantee. It means that everything that happened to him is going to happen to us for his human nature. We will not ever be crowned king and at the right hand of the Father. That's only appropriate for the members of the Trinity. But it does mean, as the Bible says, if he was killed, you've already died. Paul says that in Galatians 2, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. If God judged him, which we know he did on the cross, then he's already judged you. It's done. If he obeyed God perfectly for 33 years, he lived an entire life that has not one sin on it. Therefore, so did you. That very life is on your record. And then, as Paul has been pointing us, if he defeated sin and death and rose again, unencumbered by any of its effects, then so will you. It is a guarantee, one that cannot be taken away. And so that's why Paul is saying to them, remember, you're being saved. Why do you have to go to the process? Because they're acting as though everything's done. I've already got what I need. He says, no. You're being saved. There's much to come, and you've forgotten it. And all of us struggle with that too. So he says in verse 23, God's got an order to this. God has a battle plan for how he's going to eradicate sin and death from his creation. He says, it starts with Christ dying and rising again. Once for all time, as the book of Hebrews constantly reminds us. Then, he says, he shares that gift with us. The language of verse 23 says, but each in his own order, first Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So again, it's not everyone. It's only those who belong to him. And he explained how the first fruits work. For as Adam brought death to all of us, why? Because he represented all humanity. He chose to turn away, therefore all die with him. But Christ, the second Adam, was sent, which God did not have to do for us. And because he will obey perfectly and live, then all who belong to him will live. And so he then says, beginning of verse 24, This will all finally come to you, he said in 23, when Christ returns. Then in 24, he says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you might ask, okay, well, if I have the benefit of the resurrection now, how come I have to die? He's not completed this process. I've used the analogy that many use before with you. It's like D-Day waiting for VE Day. D-Day broke the back of the Nazi war machine. It's over. They cannot ever reassert their power. Victory is assured. If you know your World War II history, there were some pretty big battles that still had to take place in between until all the mop-up was done. But D-Day assured the victory. They can never win now. They're going to die. VE Day came later with all the rejoicing that came now that the war was over. The European part. And so we live after D-Day. Christ has broken the back of sin and death. It can never enslave us again. But we're waiting for all the benefits that come to us when the war is finally over. And Paul says, Corinthians, you've lost that. You've forgotten that. You don't care about it. That's why everything is about you. But if everything is put in perspective by the fact that no matter what befalls you this side of heaven, you have God's eternal favor, and you will live with him in the ultimate joy that we cannot even begin to fathom, and that nothing can take that away, then the temporal things that so often obstruct that from view don't go away, and they aren't worthless things. Like I said, many of the things that we often pray for are good things. But when we allow them to become too important, then they define us and not God's eternal promises won for us by Christ. And so we cling to things wrongfully this side of heaven, whether they're good things or sinful things, and become the selfish, backbiting, self-obsessed people like the Corinthians demonstrate for us. It's intuitive for every one of us to be like the Corinthians. It is counterintuitive for us to live like Paul's saying we need to live. Praise God, the Spirit is not governed by our intuition. And in fact, reorients everything about us to more and more trust in these things and to define us and to let us realize we're being defined by God, his way, and to bring our hearts more in tune with that. And as Paul was saying, Galatians 5, to then keep in step with the Spirit, living more and more that way, thinking that way more and more. But it won't happen by you gutting it out. It won't happen by you saying, that's right, eternal, eternal, eternal. It happens by us contemplating more and more the love God showed us in Christ to die the death we deserve, to take all that righteous anger on himself, that he was willing to become man to live in our place, to guarantee us that future. And the love that the Spirit stirs up in our hearts when those things are contemplated by us, whether because they're being preached or you are reading them or the sacraments are proclaiming them to you or our brothers and sisters are proclaiming them to you or the Spirit's bringing them to mind, however he does it. Going back to how we've been loved produces in us the love for him, which directs our faith to the future and finds joy now, even in the worst of circumstances, because that future is sure. So for a group like the Corinthians and like us, who love credit, who love indulging self, few things could be more timely than this reminder. The only reason we have hope at all is because God came to us when we were dead, dead enemies, and gave us his son so we could be loved children forever. What do dead enemies bring to the equation that they can take credit for? Nothing. And the Corinthians needed to hear that big time, but so do we. We brought nothing to this equation except our unworthiness. And instead of the just punishment we deserve, we receive Christ's worthiness and his eternal life and the victory over sin and death that we begin to enjoy now and will enjoy forever. And nothing in all creation can take that from you.